We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let's open in prayer. We'll then read Mark chapter 9, and then Philip will come and give the study to us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for the Billy Graham Crusade, for Ralph Bell, for Louis Palau, and the way they have taught us your word, the way they have seek to expound the gospel of Jesus to people on this campus and in this city. Father, we pray that their words might go forward in the power of your Spirit, that you might work in people's lives to change them, to bring them into your kingdom. Father, we pray for us now as we learn more from your word, that we might be receptive to it, so that we too might become more and more members of your kingdom, more and more subservient to you as our King and Ruler. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, as they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Come to hear about Mark chapter 9, haven't we? So let's turn to this chapter. There is a shift in emphasis in the script in the gospel at this stage. The turning point came in chapter 8, verse 27 following, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" The apostles give some answer and they say, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ." He acknowledges that, but then starts to teach them that the Christ has come to suffer, that the Son of Man has come to suffer. And whereas previously he was talking about who am I, now he is talking about what have I come to do. Previously it was public preaching of the kingdom of God to the whole nation. Now it's private teaching just to the disciples about his suffering. And there's that tremendous shift in emphasis takes place at the end of chapter 8. Because we're now starting up the new section, it's a little bit hard to see where it's going to. Not sure of the details. It's like going back to chapter 1 again, when you've got a whole series of different events happening and how they're linked together you're not quite clear on as of this stage. And so chapter 9 is a little bit like that. It's hard to link the different paragraphs of the chapter together. I've linked them together on the theme of silence, although I don't think silence is the theme. It's a teaching trick, really. It doesn't come out of the passage itself. It's just the only thing I could find as a common linking theme between in each of the paragraphs was the subject of silence, and in one paragraph it's not there at all. So I made it up, as you will see. And it's just a teaching technique, it's not for the passage. Someone at New College suggested to me the other night, and I think it's not a bad idea, that the chapter here is really dealing with the great reversal, with everything you expect is different to what you're expecting. And so the chapter has that element in it each time, and in 4 or 5 years' time when I go through Mark's Gospel again, you'll hear, unless I've worked it out before then, that the topic will be called the great reversal rather than the speechless ones. However, you get me in my primitive ignorance, and so it's the speechless ones, with everyone being silenced except in one section. Firstly then, we deal with the... we always like people to creep in. I won't draw attention to it. But firstly, we deal with chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, with what is known as the Transfiguration, when the disciples are silenced. You see at the end of chapter 8, that Jesus calls his disciples and lays down the conditions for discipleship. Now those conditions give you the impression there's a strong possibility you're going to be killed for the sake of the gospel. And he winds up the chapter in verse 38 by saying, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his angels." There's a great reversal for you, isn't it? You're ashamed of Jesus now, then in the end he will be ashamed of you. Whereas if you're bold for Jesus now, which seems a pretty stupid thing because he doesn't seem to be able to defend you or help you, indeed you may be persecuted, even killed, you may taste death for him. If you're bold for him now, then in the end, you will stand with him in glory. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of heaven." Now that prophecy could refer to the end time when Jesus returns. But if that is the case, we've got a major problem, haven't we? Right? Because I haven't met any of these men walking around. They'd be of a good age now. And I'm sure that someone would claim them if they were around. It could refer to the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, I think it most likely does in part refer to that. But, as Mark puts it quite clearly here, 6 days later, three of them see Jesus in his kingly power, see him in his glory. And we have the transfiguration. Now, it's long puzzled me what the transfiguration is about, but 2 Peter chapter 1 also refers to the transfiguration and explains its significance to us. For there, Peter says, we saw the coming and glory of the Messiah. That is, they saw Jesus as we will see him on the last day. They had a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven in all its glory. They had a foretaste of Christ in his majesty and power. They saw him transformed, transfigured. The word is metamorphosis here. He's metamorphosed. And he was absolutely changed in front of their eyes. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father at that point. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're not following myths, cleverly devised stories and fables when we told you about Jesus coming in glory and power, because we have seen what his coming will be like. We were there on the mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. And as Jesus stands there, he stands talking to Moses and Elijah. In Luke's gospel, we're told that he is actually discussing his exodus, his death. Here we're not told what they're talking about. Why Moses and why Elijah? Well, there's a good whole series of answers you might like to give to that. You might like to think that it's the law and the prophets. But Elijah is an unlikely symbol of the prophets. Isaiah would have been a more likely one, I would think. Furthermore, Moses, in the Old Testament understanding, is also a great prophet, if not the greatest and first prophet. It may have to do with their unusual ends, in that no one knows where Moses is buried. And Elijah wasn't buried, he was taken up, if you remember. But again, I don't think that would necessarily be the most significant thing. You could pick of other people like Enoch, who walked with God, who should have appeared. Maybe because they're great fathers of Israel. Well, they're not really the patriarchs of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would be the people to appear then. I am not altogether sure on why these two characters are the ones, but the suggestion I would put to you, as seems most likely to my mind, lies in the fact that for both of them you are expecting a return before the Messiah or being the Messiah. That is, there is Jewish expectation based on the Old Testament for Moses, or one like him, and for Elijah to appear. Elijah, straightforward, because you've got the promise in Malachi chapter 4, the last few verses of the Old Testament, that before the day when God comes in judgment, he will send his servant Elijah to restore all things. Moses, as he's taken, God says, I will send another prophet like you to whom the people must listen. And so you find the first century expectation, they are looking for that prophet. You remember in John chapter 1, they come to John the Baptist and say, are you the prophet? That is the one that is expected, the one who is like Moses. And so the two great expectations appear there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And Peter, seeing it all, decides to speak. Now, the reason Peter spoke was interesting, really. He spoke because he didn't know what to say. Now, you may not be talkative, as I am given to that difficulty of life, but if you are talkative, you will know exactly what Peter's like. There are occasions when you don't know what to say, and there's a terrible silence, so you start talking. You think up later what you're talking about. In the meantime, you just keep talking. What he wanted to do, he says, let's build 3 tents. I think the phrase is here, booths. It's not that they had telephone booths and they're working for the Postmaster General, or whatever he's called these days. But it hadn't anything to do with that. It had to do with building tents. A booth is a tent. A tabernacle is a tent. Same word. We only use the word tabernacle now because it fits in our choruses better when we come to sing them. You see, it's got more syllables in it. Right? Tent's a very short word. But it's really, that's what it is. It's a tent. Why does he want to build three tents? Presumably because he wants to capture the moment. And he wants to some kind of establishment, some kind of capturing of this tremendous moment in front of him. But it's a pretty stupid suggestion, because that's not what it's about. He doesn't understand it at all. The reason he's saying it is not because he has great insight into it, because he has no insight into it. That's why he's saying it. And God overshadows them, and the two others disappear, and there's only Jesus there. The voice comes. God speaks, because God knows what to say. He says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Christ, to whom Moses, to whom Elijah point. This is the one. Listen to him." He says, "This is my beloved Son," which is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "This is my beloved Son." That's the identification of the Messiah. "Listen to him." And then there is only Jesus there. And so Jesus speaks. As he comes down the mountain, he tells them they're not to tell anyone about what they have seen until after the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. Oh, that gives them a terrible headache, that does. What do they mean by rising from the dead? What is this business about rising from the dead? They keep the matter themselves, questioning, verse 10, what the rising from the dead meant. Now, you know what it means. Well, that's because you live this side of Easter. They were living the other side of Easter. What did it mean to them? They understood the resurrection as being the last judgment. That is when all the dead will rise up. They didn't understand that there was going to be one who would rise up thousands of years before the last judgment. You see it in the interchange between, is it Mary or Martha and Jesus? I've forgotten which one of them. In Martha, is it? In John 11, where they're at the tomb of Lazarus, or coming towards the tomb of Lazarus, the brother of Martha. And Jesus talks about the resurrection, and she says, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that all be raised up in the last day." And Jesus replies to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." First verse in the prayer book service. That's where I learned it off by heart. Prayer book service for the funeral, that is. Now, you just got to take a lot of them when you get to know these verses. There is the confrontation. Her mindset is such that the resurrection refers to the final judgment. But Jesus knows more of resurrection. He is talking about his own resurrection from the dead, which is going to take place in a few short months. And they can't understand it there. What is he talking about? Because after the Son of Man has risen from the dead, there won't be much point talking about the transfiguration, because that's what everyone will see. What's the point of telling people about it then? We'll be there already. Because they can't understand it. So they ask him a question, seeing that they have actually been so silenced in their minds. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Because if he's talking about the end judgment, well, before the end judgment takes place, Elijah is supposed to come. So why do the scribes talk about this Elijah coming? And Jesus' answer seems a little strange. Verse 12, he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." Right? They're right about that matter. And how is it written of, and then he changes the subject, doesn't he? He doesn't talk about Elijah. How is it written of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that, he changes the subject again, Elijah has come. And they did whatever they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. That is, their expectations of Elijah were also incorrect. They are expecting Elijah to come to restore all things. That's true, he does. What they didn't perceive was he would do it by dying. It never occurred to them that Elijah was coming to be executed. Executed by wicked men. They expected Elijah to be a victorious figure. Therefore, John the Baptist had been disqualified in their minds from being the Elijah, seeing he'd come to such a grisly end, or at least his end had come to such a grisly end. And therefore, they'd excluded John the Baptist as being the possible candidate for Elijah. But Jesus says, no, he was the Elijah. And what about the Son of Man? What are you expecting of him? Well, you're expecting him to come in great power and authority and control the world. You've just seen him up in the mountain just like that, haven't you? But what's going to happen to the Son of Man? He too is to die. But the idea of a great reversal is a good way of capturing this picture, isn't it? Everything is different to what you're expecting. And even when you see him in his transfigured glory and majesty, you still haven't picked up the penny that he's going to get there by execution. And the execution of John the Baptist should have been a clue to you as to the nature of the ministry of the Son of Man. There's the first one then. And you'll notice that the disciples really haven't understood enough to speak, although Peter does. Verses 14 through to 29 gives you the account of the healing of this young boy, who's commonly called the epileptic, although his disease is not described as that in this passage. There are certain similarities in the symptoms of epilepsy, but there are two things that are quite different. One is it says he's possessed by demons, which is not the case of epilepsy. And secondly, he is dumb, which again may not be the case of epilepsy. That is how it's described here. And they brought to the disciples, and the disciples have not been able to cure him, have not been able to drive out the evil spirit. They are unable to do it, which would have been grossly embarrassing to them. And you think about it for a while, they've been around casting out demons all over the countryside. And here is just another one that's come along to their attention, and what happens? In front of a huge crowd, they can't manage it. Very embarrassing situation. Jesus comes down and finds the crowd in an uproar about it, and the father comes over. And the father is one of the most attractive characters in the scriptures. A man desperate, really, for his child and his child's safety and health. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything to help us, verse 22, if you can do anything, have pity and help us. It's worthwhile contrasting his request with that of the man with leprosy, the leper, in chapter 1, verse 40. In chapter 1, verse 40, that man comes running and pleading with Jesus also. And he says, if you will, make me clean. He doesn't doubt that Jesus can do it. He doubts whether Jesus is willing to do it. This man comes. He doesn't doubt that Jesus is willing to do it. He doubts that Jesus can do it. Because in order to do this, you've got to have two things, haven't you? You've got to be willing and able. One doubts the willingness, the other doubts the ability. And Jesus gives him a sharp rebuke on it. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. For with God, nothing is impossible. And this man hasn't grasped that clearly. Of course it can be done if you believe in God. And then comes the father's reply, which is a rip-snorter, really, because it shows the tremendous confusion in the hearts and minds of all of us. It's just like us. He says, I believe. I mean, he wants his kid healed. Desperately wants his little boy healed. And he's been told that if he believes, then all things are possible. I believe. I'm for that. Help my unbelief. Because he knows in his heart he really has terrible questionings and doubtings going on. He really is a man of terrible double-minded at this point. If belief is what is required, I'll believe. But please help me, because I'm not sure I do believe too well. And help my unbelief, which is a classic expression of belief. Classic expression. Because what's he doing? He is believing that Jesus can help his unbelief. The confusion is even more than it appears, doesn't it? You see, if you meet one of these people who say, look, I'd really like to believe in God. I want to believe in God, but I just don't seem able to do it. What do? You show them the evidences about God? Yes, you can do that. And they say, yeah, well, it seems right, but I don't believe. I don't have that faith. I'd suggest to you, firstly, that they don't understand what faith is at all. They expect some kind of mystical zot that'll kind of whoop them up somehow so that their whole emotional state will be different and their head will be in a fuzz and a blur and all kinds of things. And, you know, I mean, the best way of getting that is go and get run over by a bus. And you might get all kinds of feelings. But that's the kind of, they expect faith is a religious experience. And as they've never had a religious experience, they don't know what it is. And so they don't, and, you know, I mean, that's why they'll turn to something like yoga or something and they'll feel an experience. And now that's religious. Nothing like it at all. Eat a good dose of onions, you'll get the same kind of thing. A good experience. But once you've clarified that faith is not nothing to do with having one of those experiences, How do you have faith? Very simple. Ask God, because he gives it to you. And so you say, all right, well, let's pray to God that he will give that to you. And if the person prays to God for faith, then they've got their answer to their prayer already, haven't they? Their prayer is the answer to its own prayer. Because they're expressing their faith in God by praying to God. That is already faith. And that is the point of this man's in, you see. He is a man of faith, of enormous faith, really. And he asks that Jesus would help him in his unbelief. I find him an attractive character, because like many of us here, you oscillate, don't you, as I do, from time to time, and you can have great moments of faith and great moments of unbelief. And this man really does seek Jesus, even in his unbelief, for help. And Jesus heals the boy. Afterwards, the disciples come to him and say, all right, what gives? How come we didn't handle it too well? What went wrong? And Jesus replies, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I don't think the emphasis should really fall on the kind, as if there are some kinds of spirits that can only be driven out without prayer. I don't think that is the case at all. There's no, you're handling the situation quite wrongly. You'll notice in many manuscripts that the phrase prayer and fasting, and so if you've got, say, an authorised version, you'll have and fasting added in. I don't think that the original manuscript will have and fasting. Some very important manuscripts do not have fasting at that point, and it's very easy to see why the early church, who were fasting mad, would have added and fasting in. It's very hard to understand why the early church, who were fasting mad, would have left it out. So I think the RSV is quite right here in leaving it out, because the best manuscripts, and with good reason, can be shown why, do not have it here. What he's saying is, the trouble with you people at this stage is you weren't praying about it. You see, if you can cast out spirits, if you've got great abilities at doing these things, great gifts from God, you run into the danger every now and then thinking you can do it. But you can't do it. God is the one who does it. He uses you to do things, but it is God who does it. That is why you must approach him always in prayer for the doing of the gifts of the things that you've got. You might be the world's greatest Sunday school teacher, but if God is not using you, you're nothing as a Sunday school teacher. And you say, but I can teach kids. I know how to do it. I can have many other palm of my hand in 2 minutes. All that may be true, but if God is not using you, then you will never teach them the word of God so that they will grow and learn. You must actually always use your gifts in prayer. And it's terribly tempting to people who can do things and who see their ministries blessed to act to try and do it without God by just not praying. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, really? That is the problem of evangelism. This is the season for prayer. It's also the season for inviting people and for speaking the gospel, etc. But it is prayer that we must turn to, for it is God who brings the result. It's God who gives the growth. And while I find inviting people very difficult, I find praying harder. And I sometimes think, if I've done my inviting of people, then I've done my part. I haven't at all. Indeed, if I pray, God might send someone else to invite them along. Praying is the real place where the work is done. So, the speechless boy. Then we turn to the speechless disciples, and you get them speechless and silent now in three short paragraphs that are easy to deal with. First one is 30 to 32, where Jesus passes through Galilee, but he wants it to be actually quiet. He doesn't want people to know about it because he is teaching his disciples concerning his death. And the disciples, they don't understand it. Verse 32, but they were too afraid to ask him about it. That's why I call them silenced. There's the silence that's going on in that Jesus is not having his ministry public anymore. He's now privately teaching. But it's also silenced in the fact that in his private teaching, the disciples don't really ask him because they can't understand. And what is it they can't understand? That the Son of Man has to be executed. The cross of Jesus is always the great mental stumbling block for people. Why does he have to die? It's very interesting how many people will tell you that they're Christians, tell you that the Christian's a good person, tell you they can even believe in Jesus Christ, can even tell you that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And when you ask them, why did he die? What has his death got to do with you? I'll tell you, it gives you an example of love, or shows you what will happen to you if you try to live a good life, or all kinds of things. And they will not understand why he died. And the disciples did not understand it. It's a great stumbling block that people charge past. It's so dead simple when you understand it, isn't it? Beautifully simple about Jesus dying as our substitute. Terribly simple and easy. But it doesn't fit into people's mental expectations. And so they just don't hear it and receive the information, and the disciples didn't either. And the disciples did not understand it. It's a great stumbling block that people charge past. It's so dead simple when you understand it, isn't it? Beautifully simple about Jesus dying as our substitute. Terribly simple and easy. But it doesn't fit into people's mental expectations. And so they just don't hear it and receive the information, and the disciples didn't either. Then they go to Capernaum, in verse 33, and he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? And again you'll notice, verse 34, they were silent. This time they're a bit embarrassed about it, because what they were discussing was not too complimentary. They were discussing who would be the greatest amongst them. So he sat down to teach them on this matter. And I suppose the idea of reversal comes clearly here, isn't it? Who is the greatest one? The greatest one is the least one. In all societies, in all social groupings we have, we put people on different statuses and ranks for various reasons. If you come from one society group, you'll do it because of their background. You'll say that a certain racial group is superior to another, a certain class group is superior to another. If you come to a society like ours, which is based on merit, supposedly anyway, in our meritocracy, then it's the person who achieves who is greater than the other. And so you can actually rank the faculties, can't you, as to who should be looking up to whom and who should be looking down upon whom. And those who get certain kinds of passes are supposedly better or superior, or at least they get paid more, or at least they pay more taxes, than people who don't do as well and who fail. And we credit people with honours and titles and ranks, don't we? I mean, we even do it in churches, don't we? With reverends, very reverends, most reverends, right reverends, and all the other stages that go between it. People love to have ranks and status and hierarchy, and seeing as one person is greater than another and more important and more significant than another. It almost seems to be part and parcel of culture. I haven't studied enough anthropology, but it seems to me in almost every culture. Every little subgroup, it takes place. There's a real pecking order mentality amongst us as to who is top dog and who will be top dog. And you see it in the disciples, but you do not see it in the teaching of Jesus. Indeed, he refuses it flatly. He says, the first will be last, the last, one who will be the last of all is the greatest. The one who is servant of all is greatest. Because I, the Son of Man, have come to serve, he will say in the next chapter. And to illustrate the point even further, he takes a child, brings the child into their midst, and makes the point with a child which would be missing on us. Because to us a child is of tremendous importance. In fact, we're now in the middle of the year of the child, in which the children in their power in our community are finally taking over. For a last generation, we have actually been pandering to children. And this present expression of it seems to be as pagan as any that have come about. However, you might like to ponder that. It's very hard to speak against the year of the child, isn't it? Sounds like I'm a child basher. But it comes out of paganism, like most of the things in the United Nations. Now, in our pandering to children, we think the child is the most important, the most precious investment in the community. It's a terrible way of thinking about humans, isn't it? But in the New Testament times, that was a very different perspective. Children did not hold a high status. In fact, they had hardly any rights at all. Now, it was worse in the non-Jewish community than the Jewish community. I mean, in some of the Canaanite communities, they actually practiced child sacrifice, which the Jews didn't do and were forbidden to do it. In some of the Greek communities, they actually left children that were unwanted out in the hills to die by exposure. I mean, children were just like girl children. I mean, that was sufficient reason for you to be left out to be exposed, to die. Let alone if you didn't have all your teeth, or you didn't have all your glasses, you needed glasses or something like that. I mean, small details can actually put you out there for death. So I mean, that's a very low status, isn't it? But even amongst the Jewish community, it was a very low status. A child had no rights. Every possession they had was the possession of their parents. They found 2 shillings in the street, it was their father's money. The clothes they stood up in were their father's clothes. That was considered as that. A girl could be married off by her father for any price to any man, and she could not even say no until she was 12 and a half years of age. That's why most of them were married off on their 12th birthday. Because the father had complete rights and control. They were chattels. They just had no place in the system at all. Jesus takes this child who's got nothing and says, if you receive this one, you receive me. As he will say in the next chapter, because of such a one as this belongs the kingdom of God. This child actually is of enormous importance if it bears the name of Jesus. That's an extraordinary thing to be saying. That's a tremendous reversal. The disciples do not see it because they think like mere men who think that greatness lies in power and might and status and roles rather than in godliness. And we still think that way, don't we? You might like to ponder sometime on the great striving of people to get women ordained into churches, because washing up is a status that is beneath their dignity. That is the clearest indication I know that they are unsuitable for the ministry. For any person who is unwilling to see washing up as of tremendous blessing and of tremendously high and significant and important ministry is a person who is not fit to preach the word of God, for they have not understood the word of God at all. They are still thinking like a pagan, and if they're thinking like a pagan, they mustn't be teaching God's word. The harder indeed the women push for ordination, the more obstinate I become. If they weren't so adamant about it, well then it would be so much easier, for it would indicate they had a godly frame of mind. You can see why people think I'm prickly from time to time. Now, you see the next one in which the disciples are silenced, can't you? For here they try and silence somebody else for casting out evil spirits because he doesn't belong to one of us. Here is a classic piece of Christian misunderstanding, like most of these are. Right? Again, the great reversal here, isn't it? It's a marvellous reversal. They tried to cast out an evil spirit, they didn't succeed. This bloke who doesn't belong to their club, he's doing it and he's succeeding. Well, he must be stopped, mustn't he? It's not right for him to have success like that when he doesn't belong to our club. Now, if your church had all the 12 apostles in it, wouldn't you think you were in the right church? I mean, any denomination that could claim to have all the 12 apostles must be right, mustn't it? I mean, that's why the Church of England's so dead true, isn't it? It's got all the apostles in it. Therefore, all the others must be wrong, mustn't they? You see how that tells right against it, doesn't it? For even though this group were the group, with the 12, with Jesus himself, yet they were not the only ones who could proclaim and do the work of the kingdom of God. Our institutions cannot be exclusive like that. Nobody has the kingdom of God in their institution, irrespective which institution it may be. And we must always be open to this movement of God's Spirit and God's kingdom, wherever it may happen. For those who are for us are not against us. Those who are proclaiming and doing the work of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where they come from. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn, and the Christian church has not actually grasped hold of that chapter very well, has it? For he says, if someone offers a cup of cold water, you can't do much less than that in the name of Jesus. Then they will receive their reward. And the alternative takes place in this last paragraph. If they actually lead astray one of Jesus' little ones, then they also will get their reward. A great millstone will be tied around their neck and they'll be thrown into the lake. A millstone in the ancient world could be 15, 30 feet in diameter. I'm never sure which part of the neck you attach it to. And I get the general impression you've got to be a strong swimmer to avoid getting drowned under those circumstances. And Jesus actually makes the point firmer. He says, look, If you've got part of you that actually causes you to sin, better to rip it off and throw it away. Better to go through life blind or lame or maimed than to fall under the wrath of God for eternity. He pictures up the picture of the local municipal garbage dump as the place where people's bodies, the criminals' bodies, as well as all the garbage in the community, was burnt perpetually. The fire was always going there. He just threw stuff on the fire all the time. And that is the picture he gives of eternal life for those who reject God, who live under sin. Now, some people, of course, have taken this literally and chopped off an arm or two, but that's not the point. Because you remember Jesus has said in two chapters ago that the cause, the real place of your sin is your heart. And I'm not saying now that you'd actually do a heart transplant physically either and throw that away. You'll have difficulties halfway through the operation, I understand. That is not what he's saying. But he's trying to picture graphically the terrible seriousness of sin. This chapter, this little paragraph has nothing to do with silence, so therefore I gave it the heading, Ripping Out Your Tongue, because if that causes you to sin, and I had to make it up at that point, better to rip it out and throw it away than to sin. And we will not take sin seriously, will we? If you're given a choice between sinning or being killed, which should you go for? Being killed, for then you'll be with Christ in eternity. The situation ethics people always say, oh no, you're faced with a situation where you're going to be killed if you tell the truth. Well then, tell a lie. It's a right thing to do. It's never a right thing to do to be telling a lie. Be killed and go in glory with Christ forever. For it's better for you to go through life without your tongue than to commit sin. Don't rip out your tongues, because you'll be able to tell lies when you're writing. Be changed as people. Take sin seriously. There's a great reversal here in all these things. The values of life are turned upside down throughout this chapter as the gospel of Jesus is becoming more and more in focus, that it has to do with the king who is crowned by being executed. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your Son and for his teaching. We pray you'd forgive us that we have not taken it seriously and that we've mucked it up so consistently, not only as whole bodies and churches and traditions, but we as people and individuals, Father. We've sought greatness and glory in the wrong things. We've sought to do your ministry without turning to you and trusting in you. We have tried to look down on people who are not in our traditions, and we haven't taken sin seriously. We've spoken when we do not understand, and we have not listened to you as we should. So many ways, Father, we are still making the same blunders that the disciples did this centuries ago. We pray you'd forgive us, Father. Help us to live in obedience to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.